Thank you, Pastor Ryan. Good morning, beloved. Please find your way to the book of Colossians, God's letter to the church in Colossae. Penned by the Apostle Paul and carried by faithful servant and fellow prisoner Epaphras. We've looked at most of chapter 1 already, and Paul has given us teaching on who Christ is, to include the security and the finality of our salvation, and that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it explains why the things that we're going to see in chapter 2, philosophy, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, and the worship of angels, are wrong. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we'll get examples of positive and negative witnesses and encouragement for the church at Colossae to set their minds on things above, speak the truth, walk in wisdom. And so we have a pretty typical letter break here. Two chapters of doctrine, two chapters of application. Let's see. Pastor Rob left off at verse 24. Chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Whoa, let's stop right there. I know what you're thinking, because that's what I was thinking. What did you just say? The Apostle Paul is not stating that Christ's sacrifice on the cross lacked anything. It is complete. What he is saying here, well, first of all, let me say this. The word used here for affliction is never used in the New Testament to speak of Christ's death. It's used more to speak of the daily trials that we encounter in life. And so Christ indeed continues to suffer as his saints suffer, as the church suffers. The same way when he called Paul out, or Saul, I should say, out on the bright carpet on the road to Damascus, and say, why are you persecuting me? Christ was suffering because Saul was persecuting the church. And that's exactly what it says here. What is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is the church. Of which I, verse 25, talking about Paul here, became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Doctrine. That's what he's talking about here. The number one goal of a minister of the word ought to be doctrine and teaching doctrine. Verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Number two, the second goal of a minister. And so the number one goal or qualification of a minister of the word is not to see how many degrees he can obtain. It's not to see how eloquent in speech he can be. It's not to see It's not for you to see how clever he is. The number one goal ought to be that he loves the church. Not talking about the building or the building campaign. Talking about the church, the people. He's concerned with their steadfast knowledge of the word. The reason God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:11 and 12. And so for this verse 29, I toil. Paul toils, meaning he labors, he works. This is why he does what he does. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love to reach all riches of assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments or persuasive words, the New King James uses. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. And so, as Paul often does, he uses an athletic metaphor to describe his deep anxieties, his deep concerns for his readers and their neighbors. I want you to know how great a struggle, verse 1, a great conflict. The word here is agon. And the apostle is agonizing like a runner would be in a marathon. He's given it everything he has. For even for those who he has not met in the church. And so here again, you see the heart of a true minister, the love for the church. Some of the churches west of Colossae were not evangelized by Paul personally, however, possibly by some of Paul's disciples or the other apostles. But evidently, there were false teachers promoting their views, influencing the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and other believers in that region. And so the apostle Paul is concerned, and most likely he's describing his agonizing in his prayers for them, praying for them, because he's not there. Same way when you have a loved one move away. Same way when one day one of your children may go off to college and they'll call you and they got this big problem and you are agonizing over their problem over the phone or in prayer. The same way Paul is here with the church. Because philosophy has a problem. Has a big problem with the unknowable becoming knowable. That idea is just an outrage to the philosopher. Religion has a problem with the finality of the cross and the empty tomb. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself, or there's nothing you can do to keep your salvation. And so, concerning philosophy and religion, I'm not aware of too many things, but I know what I know, if you know what I mean. Amen? And so, in Christ, I know where I came from. Philosophy, there's some speculation of where man's origin is. In Christ, I know my purpose. In Christ, I know where I'm going, and I know where I'm going to end up. philosophy or following man's so-called wisdom cannot give you that, nor can following the religion of man. You can't get that. And so Paul in Rome, miles and miles away, because of his love for the church, is struggling concerning, he's concerned that they might fall under the influence of error. And verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches, the fullness assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And when the Bible talks about the heart, he's talking about the innermost being. 90% or greater times that the heart is used in the Old Testament, it's really talking about the gut or the bowel, talking about the deep inside. You know, I got this feeling in my gut. You ever hear that phrase? And usually, if you don't follow that gut feeling, what do you end up saying later? Should have followed my gut, right? The heart to a Hebrew means nothing like emotion or like we do here. You know, when I say I followed my heart, or my heart is for you, my heart bleeds for you, I have a heart for this man. The Hebrew knows nothing about that with the heart. He knows what his gut feeling is, and this is what I need to do, and this is where I'm going. And this is what my gut's telling me. However, it also includes the mind. And here in the New Testament, here today, I believe that we're talking about the mind being knit together in love, agape love, Christ's love, unconditionally expecting nothing in return. And in so, to reach all the riches of full assurance of the understanding and the knowledge and mystery of God, which is Christ. And so Paul spells out this little mystery to figure out. Does it right here. It's Christ, the church, Jew and Gentile. And really, you can see the true wealth promise right here that is so often distorted with the material. The riches come with the understanding of the truth. The Christ, the Logos, the Word, the way, the truth, and the life. When one better understands who Christ is and the truth, the riches come. And how much easier to recognize that which is false and the ability to counter false doctrine. And so the knowledge of God's mystery is Christ, the Word, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is genuine understanding, and wisdom, genuine truth. And I say all this, verse 4, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. No one will deceive you with persuasive words. And so in my reconstruction of what was actually concerning the apostle here, it was most likely the Gnostics were teaching that their secret knowledge was the key to salvation, or it was a greater knowledge that you needed to obtain some different level. There was also another Jewish sect called the Essenes, who were smaller in number than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. However, they were big fans of asceticism and mysticism, so they may have been involved in this whole idea or this whole false teaching that was going on in Colossae, and we'll see more about that shortly. However, Paul's description of Christ, verses 3 and 4, refutes and protects his readers from those smooth-talking Gnostics. You have the knowledge of Christ. There is no greater knowledge to be obtained. It doesn't get any higher than this. And though I'm absent in the body, verse 5, yet I'm with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your firmness in faith. So it seems that though at this time they were standing firm in their faith and firm against error. The word picture here is that of a rank of soldiers standing orderly and ready to do battle. Good order, firmness or steadfastness in the faith. The Greek word is sterema, which only occurs here in the New Testament. It means stability, that of a solid body, solid as a rock, and the strength of an army. And so, beloved, from verses 2 through 5, we can really see four marks of progressive sanctification, so to speak. Number one, from verse 2, an encouraged heart. An encouraged heart usually manifests itself in speech, Ephesians 4:21, speaking words that edify, speaking words that build up and encourage. And so I had to ask myself, am I an encourager? Do I encourage? What could I do to be more encouraging? So number one, an encouraged heart. Number two, knit together in love. And so that there's unity from verse 2. Do I share the love of Christ? Do I have a unified spirit? You know, the church being united in Christ and in Christ's love ought to be without question a positive display for those on the outside looking in. And a witness. That love should be a great witness. Number three, from verse 2, full assurance. And here again, that comes from being in the Word, studying the Word. Am I secure in my salvation without a doubt? Full assurance. Or eternal security. I know I'm saved, but am I going to stay saved? Are even my prayers being heard ever? I mean, those are the kind of things that one would wrestle with if they lack assurance in those areas. Or how quickly do I recognize error when I hear it? And listen, beloved, our children or grandchildren need to acquire a Christ-centered worldview. And that's on us, folks. They're not going to get it at school if they go to public school. Certainly not going to get it at public school. And sadly, even some Christian schools are not going to get it. I hate to say that. Yeah, it's on us. You know, the trained professionals on other Sunday mornings that have just age group kind of things going on there, don't trust them to do it either. You can't. It's sad. You can't. That's why we're here. And I know that's why you're here. I'm preaching to the choir again. But thank you. Thank you. You know, I get reports from Living Hope parents that they were visiting other pulpits for whatever reason, out of town, visiting friends, family, or from different platforms, you know, whether it be a funeral or whatever. And their children hear something, and they say, Mom or Dad, that's not right. And I'm like, yes. When Pastor Rob, Ryan, and I hear that, we're just like high-fiving and saying, yes, this is what it's all about. Recognizing error. And that's why we toil, like Paul. Number four, in progressive sanctification from verse 5, steadfast, meaning orderly, immovable in your faith. Do I sway to the left or the right every now and then? Or do I keep on this straight and narrow? Is my theology in such order that I can pull from the armory the appropriate sword to do combat with error? And beloved, believe me, there will be times when you're caught off guard with that. Happened to me once. Just kidding. Many times. It's happened to me many times. But here's a suggestion. look at that person right in the eye and say, well, you know what? I just don't recall Jesus or any of the apostles mentioning that. And just don't say another word. Just look at them and let them give you chapter and verse. And if they do, great. Then you say, well, you know what? I wonder what the context of that passage is. And let them give it to you. Put it all back on them if you don't know, right? And if you're still in your gut saying, there's something wrong with this, what they're telling me, say, well, you know what? I'm going to go home and I'm going to check that out. That's very interesting. Have a nice day. See you. Bye. Our hearts are prone to wander. Go with your gut. I just want to say that one more time. Go with the gut. And so we've seen the apostles' concern, and now let's look at the exhortation. Verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so a little reminder of the past and the present here. Now the therefore really, really takes us all the way back to chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20 and the preeminence of Christ and the fact that he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him there is reconciliation to God, verses 21 and 23 of chapter 1. In him we find the revelation of the mystery of Christ, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, because in him the believer's perfection exists, verses 28 and 29, and in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2 and verse 3. Therefore, those who have received him should continue to live in him. And so what does it exactly mean to have received Christ Jesus as Lord? I'm glad you asked. I can tell you this. Here the apostle is stating that in the same way you received the gospel truth, reception by transmission, the same way I want you to receive the instruction. The same way you receive the gospel truth concerning the deity, the fullness, the completeness, and the sovereignty of Christ, and the finality of your salvation, the same way you receive that great news, I now command you also, verse 6, to walk in him. And so Paul, so often as he does, he doesn't dwell on or attack that which is false. You don't see him give him, you know, here's point number one why this is wrong. Here's point number two why this is wrong. Here's point number three. And this is why this is all wrong. I love that because it's just a waste of time. Speak the truth. And that automatically combats that which is false. Look, I could study philosophy for evangelism's sake and find out that everything in philosophy builds on what Plato and Socrates, Aristotle, it all builds on the writings of these men, and they'll take one, and another man will take one or two things, and then he'll add to it from that, and then he'll add to it from that, and you've got this pyramid thing. I could do that for the sake of evangelism to the philosopher. And in my study, I'll find that it has no absolutes. Philosophy has no absolutes except one. It would be an absolute waste of time for me to do that for the sake of evangelism. Don't hear me to say anything bad about the study of philosophy. Study it if you like it. It's boring to me. That's just me. So instead of doing that, all I need to do is present the truth. It will combat that which is false. Preaching Christ Jesus as Lord in itself, verse 6, refutes three false concepts, and especially at this time. First, his deity. When he says Christ Jesus, meaning Messiah Jesus or the anointed one Jesus, that's the Christ that Judaism denied. And so right there, just by just saying Christ, we refute that one. Second, his humanity, Jesus. The Jesus that the Docetists denied. Doceticism claims that Jesus, he really didn't have a body. He wasn't really bodily form. You know, he was kind of like, you saw him, but he wasn't body. And then number three, his sovereignty, Lord. When we say Christ Jesus, the Lord, okay, now you're talking about his sovereignty, him being Lord over all. And that covered a variety of false teaching. And so as far as I know, the church at Colossae received both Christ Jesus, the Lord, and the exhortation to walk in him, to obey him, to obey his word, and to submit to the apostolic authorities which God had in place, and being deeply rooted, verse 7, and built up in him and established in faith, just as you were taught. And so that brings it back to you received, just as you received him, just as you were taught the doctrines abounding in thanksgiving. But sadly, Jesus Christ, the Lord, had a slightly different report concerning the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3 and verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. However, for the church in Youngsville, we can see four characteristics that describe what it is or what it looks like to have a healthy walk in him. Number one, to stand firm, rooted as a tree is standing firm, deeply rooted. Psalm 1 and verses 1 to 3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding his fruit in season, and his leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. And the Greek text describes this characteristic as far as being to stand firmly rooted, to stand firm, indicating there was an initial reception of new life. And so we're talking about one that's been born again. The next three are in the present tense, revealing ways in which the new life should continually express itself. And so number two, one who has a healthy walk with the Lord is being built up in him, building on a firm foundation. Listen to Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious stone. Other versions say a costly stone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And so being built on a foundation, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. So number one, to stand firm. firmly rooted. Number two, be built up in him. Number three, become increasingly stable in the faith. And so when the wind blows, the tree doesn't move. Stability, deep roots, established. You've been there a while in the Word. And you're not easily swayed. Number four, one who has a healthy walk with the Lord displays the fruit of thankfulness consistently. Thankful for all that God has given. Thankful for all that God has not given. Thankful for all. Commentator John Corson stated that the church is truly an enigma, meaning a mystery. For we're the only people in the world who get together to regularly acknowledge that we're a bunch of sinners. I think I like that. And all the while feeling wonderful about it. Because we recognize we're sinners saved by a wonderful Savior. And we leave after we gather abounding with thanksgiving. What other group does that? I mean, truthfully, honestly. Other groups have tried that, but they usually leave feeling miserable. And they strived for increased sophistication and depth. I want to go deeper. Just walk in the simplicity, like we've seen in verses 6 and 7. Just walk in the simplicity with which you have received Christ in the first place. Walk in him. You want to go deep? Be like him. Mimic him. There's no deeper and there's no greater knowledge. And a lost and dying world will notice. Amen? Pastor Rob.